May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, when I used to live on the prairies, I would see a bumper sticker that was prominent on many pickup trucks. Get her done. And it was said with this economy, right? Like G-E-T-U-R-D-U-N. So it fit on a license plate somehow. And actually, it was like a philosophy of life. And John would have been the perfect spokesperson if he had wanted to moonlight for some extra cash. Something he wasn't the least bit interested in doing. Get her done. In terms of religious ideas, John appears to be a bit of a forerunner, not just of the Christ, but of something called Pelagianism. What's that, you ask? Well, some of you might know. It's really the belief that you can do the right thing. You can get her done. It's the belief that if you're exploiting your workers, you can stop. You can choose at this very moment to be less exploitative. In other words, people can make the good choice because essentially they are good. Yes, we sin, and that sin can corrupt us if we continue to choose to sin. Thus, we can be a brood of vipers. But then, when confronted with the truth, surprise, surprise, vipers can turn out to be friendly. We can change and freely choose to do what is right. Pelagius was a monk in 4th century Rome who taught this. And who was opposed by St. Augustine, who taught that humans are fallen, that the disease of sin is so pervasive in us that we need God's prior working of grace moving towards us so that we can move towards health. We can't choose to do what is right without God's grace enabling us to do that. Last week I said that it was John's love for Israel, for his people, and his commitment to God that called people out of their comfort zone, out into the wilderness, to deal with what he felt like was the most important question: what really matters in your life right now? And once you get that, do it. And people felt in that encounter not belittled, not demeaned, but they felt empowered. They felt like they could deal with that honestly and get on with their lives. Now, I'm not taking away one thing from what I said last week if we say that this week, that John's message sounds to us, or to me, at this remove of time, and outside of the privilege of meeting him in person, kind of like a whole slew of my high school teachers who used to be, oh, it's Dirksen. I guess it's carrot and stick time. The message I got repeatedly was, Dirksen, it's not hard to do the right thing. Just do it. And if you don't, well, we've got options. All of them hurt. Even John's promise of the one who is coming carries this kind of double message. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, well, that's good, and with fire. I don't know, that doesn't sound that great to me. Yes, he's going to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff, well, he's not going to just use that as compost, apparently. No, we're going to burn that with some sort of unquenchable fire. Why do we have to have that word unquenchable in there? It doesn't sound good. Now, we're going to talk about the great gift of this way of speaking in just a minute. The great legacy of the Hebrew prophets. But first, we have to take a step back and look at our other texts for today, because they juxtapose against John's message something really strange, something that we on the third Sunday of Advent do every year, messages of joy. In Latin, it's called Gaudete. Gaudete. In English, Rejoice Sunday. Thus, we lit the pink or rose-colored candle today. We get this wonderful promise that Ike read to us from the Hebrew prophet Zephaniah, that disaster and oppression is being removed from Israel. Therefore, exalt with all your heart. Rejoice because God is singing and rejoicing over you. It's an incredible image, one of the most joy-filled images in all of Scripture. And then from St. Paul, the famous text near the end of the letter to the Philippians. Oh, by the way, when Zephaniah said that, the people were in exile. And when Paul says what he does, he's languishing in a prison in Rome. He says this, though, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. It's astounding, really. Now, if I was to try to summarize these texts for this Sunday, somewhat contradictory they seem, I maybe would do it cheekily, similarly to what John says at the end of, or Luke says at the end of the passage. And in many such exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to those around. Maybe I would say it like this, be good, or else, and put on a happy face while you're doing it. Something like that. Now, if it were so easy, right? If it were so easy. We now have decades of psychological research that tells us we can be deeply affected by the actions we've committed or have been committed towards us from our past in families, in intimate partner relationships, and by our own sublimated hidden motives that we've buried through shame or self-loathing. In other words, and more in agreement with St. Augustine, I guess, we don't always seem to have the control we think we do over what we do, and we don't actually know ourselves half as well as we think we know our dog. Anybody catch little glimpses or hear little reflections of Bilbo in his last speech before he disappears from the Shire? If you did, you're tracking with me. It's meant to be obscure and confusing. It's not so simple to do what is right or to live a joyful life or both together, or more of us would do it. But in that complexity that is us, it turns out that the church has not left us forsaken or lost. For there have been people who have married these insights into human nature with these exhortations that we hear in our text today. And in so doing, they've crafted a path of faith that can help us experience, which is what we all want, to experience what both St. John the Baptist and St. Paul are talking about. One person, and I could have chosen from amongst many, one person who has helped us immensely in this regard is Bill W. Bill Wilson, one of the founders of AA and the person to write out the 12 steps. These 12 steps, as is widely known, are deeply influenced by the Christian faith, and they are not, many have argued, only steps towards sobriety, but steps that essentially map out the path of conversion and discipleship more generally or broadly. Now, I bring them up because they are a marvelous adaptation of this ancient insight that we can make a radical change in our life, while at the same time recognizing that we are also a mystery to ourselves, and that it often takes the right set of circumstances, the right moment, hitting bottom, A participants say, before a person is ready for the kinds of changes that will lead to sobriety and a flourishing life in the wider community. And in the first few steps, we admit to God that our sin gets the better of us, even though at one level we say we don't want it to. And so we turn our lives over to God as we presently understand God. And I think that's brilliant, because none of us have the right understanding of God. None of us know God perfectly. God is infinite. God is infinitely gracious and loving and faithful, infinitely wise. How could we possibly have the complete understanding? As we presently understand God. This is then the Augustinian move. Then, throughout the rest of the steps, we make a series of John the Baptist or Pelagian steps. We turn over control to a power, this power greater than ourselves. We make a fearless moral inventory. We admit our wrongs to God in the presence of another person. AA members talk about this fifth step as a crucial turning point. The admitting of our wrongs to God in the presence of a trusted listener and supporter. And this is what the people who went out to John in the wilderness felt, that he was a trusted listener and supporter, despite the rhetoric we just listened to. It has been a great privilege to be with others as they have done this fifth step. I've heard some incredible things in sessions, including, as I think I've shared in the past, one, it just kind of rocked my world, a confession to murder. And when I asked if, you know, this had been shared with the authorities, no. That began a process. But this morning, I'm thinking about a particular young man who decided that I was the person to take this step with, but who couldn't ever follow through. It took this person several times to complete the step, as it does for many people. He became a friend, even as I became his pastor, and he went on to marry, and he's living in England now, and he's part owner of a piano-making factory, believe it or not. So if it's been a while, I strongly encourage you to read the 12 steps for enlightenment and application to your life. It's possible. God's help and personal action become intertwined as the steps unfold until, in step 12, the circle begins again. Now the person who was originally helped helps others in the same quandary she was in. Which, by the way, is one of the best descriptions of sharing our faith or of evangelism you'll ever find. Being available for people in need of God's help. Not seeking to argue with or twist the arm of those who have not expressed that need. John and Jesus responded to requests for help. John helped those who came out to him. Jesus helped those who asked him to. Both sought to discover if people genuinely wanted help, or if they were simply playing religious gotcha games, trying to trap the person like Jesus. And so we discover that repentance has nothing to do with claiming a religious pedigree. As John says, doesn't really count to say, well, Abraham was my father in the faith, or I've gone to St. Matthew for this many years, or here's all the ways I've served in the past. The path to rejoicing, to deep, fulfilling joy, is to embrace a path of daily conversion. And this daily conversion is possible, John says. It's possible in rubber meets the road kind of scenarios where you give your extra coat to someone in need, where you choose, even if you have power, not to be exploiting the person who's with you in whatever way we can think of. You choose not to be oppressive, but to be a liberative person. What a message. And it's really the great gift of the Jewish tradition right here. It is the tradition that birthed both Christianity and Islam, and it did so in the context of this idea of being freed from slavery. Whether physically the Israelites were freed from slavery or exile, or from sin. Freedom from slavery never came for its own sake, but always tied together with responsibility, a social contract, commandments what to do what is non-exploitative, non-oppressive. And I can't think of a more pressing message for our present time, when we're tempted to believe that we can have freedom without that social contract. That our choices around, okay, you can think of all the situations I'm thinking of, I don't have to name them, aren't just personal choices about freedom. All our choices have social implications, and everyone who touts freedom needs to revisit what that means in light of our understandings of God and faith as they arose in the scriptures, from people like John and, of course, Jesus. And so we see that Pelagius and Augustine were both right, really. John the Baptist was right, as was someone like Bill W. What we need is not just a feeling of joy, but a path to joy. What we need is a community, however we construe that, that will enable us to move together from simply acting or acts of repentance to daily conversion. And so this Advent, as we look to the Christ, we're looking for that. We're looking for ways to live well, to live clean and sober, in joy. And to do that, we surrender to a higher power and do everything we can to find and live with and serve a community that will help us do that. If we find that here, we're blessed. If we find that somewhere else, we're blessed. And if we help others find that, we're doubly blessed. May it be so. Amen.